Turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis once again, and Genesis chapter number 9. This evening I want to preface the message by reading from verse number 1 to verse number 7, and if you'll follow along with your eyes as I read the Word of God tonight. In Genesis chapter 9 verse 1, the Bible says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." This evening I want to preach a message on the biblical worldview of government. And the government of human society, in whatever form it takes, is an area where one's worldview does make a huge difference. Let me give you some examples. If you don't believe in God, if you reject any belief in God and reject the Word of God, then who is at the center of everything in your life? It has to be man. And so if you don't believe in God, then man will be at the center of everything, and human government will be man-centered. If you don't believe in absolute truth, if you don't believe that God has revealed truth to us and that that truth is not negotiable, that what God says is so, then the laws governing society will at best be relative. That they'll be something that is relative to perhaps the social norm or the social mood of the country at any given time, or the cultural or moral beliefs of the society. And as a consequence, the constitution of the country and its laws and its values would be changeable if truth is flexible. If you don't believe in the sanctity of life, if you do not believe that man is a direct and special creation of God and that each individual is uniquely and purposefully made, then life and liberty become secondary to the interests of the state, and personal responsibility is diminished. After all, we are just a product of our environment. It's not our fault, it's someone else's. So you can see then, with these examples, that our worldview will affect our view of government. And here in Genesis chapter number 9, we have a key passage on the subject of human government. And when I speak of human government, I mean the rule of man by man. This chapter records a new beginning for humanity. It speaks about Noah and the aftermath of the great universal flood, when God destroyed every living thing on the face of the earth, where the waters rose above the highest mountains of the earth. It was a universal flood. It wasn't some local flood that flooded certain areas of the biblical world, but it covered everything. And only Noah and his family survived because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, the ark was the ark of safety. And when Noah and his family, 8 souls, went into the ark, they were safe from the judgment. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. You have to be in Christ to be saved. You need to be in the ark of safety. And that's exactly what happened, and there was a period of time where they lived in that ark until the waters subsided and Noah and his family entered into what really might be called a new world order. Everything else in the past had been destroyed, and now they were to start again. And that's what we read about here as God gives a commandment to Noah. In verse number 1, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And he begins to give them instructions on various aspects of this new society that they would begin. And by the way, this passage of Scripture makes a number of environmental statements that are very controversial today. For example, in verse number 2, we see the Bible teaches that there is to be human dominion over God's creation. In verse number 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." So God clearly intends that we human beings have the right over his creation. I know that's controversial if you're an animal rights advocate, but that's what the Bible says. Secondly, we see in verse number 3 that God permits the slaughter of animals and the eating of meat. Apparently, things had changed prior to the flood. Man may well have been vegetarian, and it would appear that way. But certainly here in verse number 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Now, it seems to me that's a meat and vegetables dish, if I ever read about it. And, you know, there's nothing wrong if you want to be a vegetarian, just don't make a religion out of it. And don't try to force that viewpoint on other people. Steak is okay. Most of you probably had some meat this weekend. And, you know, the Bible says that that is sanctioned of God. And so we are to be able to eat meat. We're able to eat the herbs and the vegetation of the earth. This is what God has sanctioned. And then in verse number 11, we read that God is in control of the earth. In verse 11, we read where God said, "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And so there is not going to be a global catastrophe. A lot of people are preaching doom and gloom that if we don't raise our taxes and have all of these new things with environmentalism, that this world is going to disappear very, very soon. But not according to the Bible. God is in control of his creation. Now, let me just explain something, and I know there's a balance to all of this, that dominion over God's creation does not mean desecration. We ought to be conservationists, and we ought to take care of what God has blessed us with. That is taught throughout the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15. Man was given stewardship over the creation of God. And stewardship means that we are responsible for taking care of it, that it is something that can be used properly. And this teaching that we read about here in chapter 9 does not give us the right to chop down every tree and to shoot every animal that gets in the sight of our double-barreled shotgun. We ought to be good stewards of creation. The Bible definitely teaches that. But also that man is not going to destroy this planet. Now, you hear that all the time. That's being pummeled into our young people in their schools today. Look at the promise that God gave in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. The Bible here says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." So who are you going to believe tonight? You're going to believe God, or are you going to believe what some people might want to say for whatever purpose they want to say it? And I'm sure that there are many who are sincere in their belief, but that's not according to the Bible. As a matter of fact, over in 2 Peter chapter number 3, right toward the end of your Bible, God tells us how this planet Earth is going to come to an end. And yes, there is going to be some global warming involved, but it's not man-made. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 6 and verse number 7, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's referring back to the days of Noah and the destruction of the earth by water. And it was overflowed with water and it perished. So there was a catastrophe. It was a universal catastrophe, a catastrophic flood. And it accounts for the fact that we have coal deposits and fossils, and all of those things can be accounted for scientifically as a result of Noah's flood. But look at the next verse there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now. This is the earth that we are putting our feet upon, we're living on. These are by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And if you read on down through that chapter, you will find that this world will one day be consumed by fire, but it follows the return of Jesus Christ. It's after the millennial kingdom of Christ, and it's when time shall be no more, and the final act will be the great terrible day of judgment at the great white throne. And God has given us these statements so we don't have to go fearing that somehow, because of all the things that we do to the planet, that we're going to bring everything to a screeching halt. It's just not going to happen that way. Now, by the way, that's not the message, but I thought I'd throw that in. I knew you wanted to know about these things. But the focus of the message is on the biblical worldview of human government. And I want to bring out 5 points tonight, and I'll try to get through them as quickly as I can, but I want to talk about the provision for human government, the purpose of human government, and then the province of government, the problem we have with government, and the Christian participation in government. So let's first of all consider the provision for government. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6. And I want you to look at this verse of Scripture because it is a key verse dealing with the government of man by man. The Bible says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Now in that verse, the key words are these, by man, by man. It talks about a crime and it represents here the institution of human government. This verse is talking about the judicial taking of a human life. It is the execution of a murderer. And when you stop and think about it, of all of the powers that a government has in its province, the highest power is that of taking the human life, to execute judgment upon a criminal. Someone who has committed murder, although it doesn't always happen, but the taking of life is the highest responsibility of any government. Yes, governments have power. Governments have power to take your money. Sometimes they have power to take your possessions. They have power to direct you in a certain way. And all of these powers, rightly or wrongly, they have great power. But I say there is no greater power than for a government to take a man's life in a judicial way. It's the highest function of government, and all other powers of government are implied in this one power. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And by the way, this scripture sanctions the use of capital punishment. Now, I know that many today oppose capital punishment, and many times governments have discontinued it. Many of the European governments no longer practice capital punishment. And of course, in times past, it was probably over-practiced in their history. But now people are saying it's wrong to take a man's life. And it is the subject of a great debate. People say it is barbaric for us to kill a human being. Well, it is barbaric to kill, but capital punishment is not killing, it is executing. Many times we hear on the reports when a murderer on death row has finally been executed, the news reports will say, well, the state of Texas killed a man today. No, the state of Texas, or whatever state it is, did not kill, they executed. It was a judicial act. It wasn't some act of revenge. It wasn't some crime of murder. It was the judicial, where law was followed and where proper decisions and channels were followed, and there was the taking of life according to God's commandment here in the Word of God. People say, well, capital punishment doesn't work. It's not a deterrent. Nobody is deterred from killing if they have the threat or the fear of their own life being taken. But God does not give it here as a deterrent. Now, I believe it does have a deterrent, but even if it doesn't, that man will never commit a crime again. That's for sure. But it is a declaration. Capital punishment is a declaration of the sanctity of human life. It shows the value that God places. Now, we preached a message not long ago on the subject of the biblical worldview of life. And human life is sacred. And that's why this verse goes on to say in Genesis 9 and verse number 6, "For in the image of God made he man." And God is saying that because human life is sacred, the taking of that life by killing somebody, by premeditated murder, is such that it requires the life of the killer. It's not for deterrent or any other reason except for that reason. And it's interesting that many times in our society, those who oppose the death penalty don't have a problem with abortion, with the taking of unborn life. Well, enough said on that, because that's really not the subject again, but suffice it to say that murder is sin. Murder, killing someone, is a violation of the sixth commandment, and that the Bible sanctions execution for capital offences. And on the same way, the taking of human life in warfare or in the protection of life, liberty and property is not murder. Not according to the Word of God. When our government says that our nation goes to war and our men go off to fight, and they, in the course of that fighting, take the life of an enemy combatant or a soldier, then they are acting not in their own personal way, but they're acting on behalf of the government. And so the Bible sanctions that. But what I want you to see here in verse number 6 is that in that allowance for man to take the life of another man, you have the seed of all human government over man. The provision for government. But what about the purpose of government? Why did God establish human government? Well, notice in Genesis 9:6 that the Bible recognizes the sinfulness of human nature. It says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood." In other words, the Bible anticipates this kind of a sin. It doesn't say if in the rare or almost unheard of possibility that somebody might actually commit murder, here's what you do about it. It just says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood." The Bible knows the nature of fallen man. And so it anticipates that sin. And we see here that government is given to control and regulate human actions that result from that nature. Now think about it this way. When sin came into the world, it destroyed all of the peace and tranquility in the Garden of Eden. Up until that time, it was a paradise. It was a perfect place. There was nothing. There wasn't even a weed that had to be pulled. But once sin entered into the human race and man fell into sin, the result was chaos. And we see just in a short while that the very first murder took place, where Cain killed his brother Abel. That would not have happened until sin came into the world. But the entrance of sin brings disorder. And so God has raised up government to bring order out of chaos. Otherwise there would be anarchy. You know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, God is a God of order. We see that order in his creation, and we see it in his commandments, that God is a God of order. And so when sin brought all of the turmoil and the disorder, then God instituted these governments in our lives to bring about some semblance of order. Now think about it. As soon as sin entered, God established order in the home. In Genesis 3 and verse number 16, God spoke to Eve And he said this, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So the order that God established was for the purpose of creating order out of disorder. And so God said in the home, there now has to be headship, and the man was to rule over his wife. He was to be the head of the home. Now, God has established three institutions that we read about in the Bible, and each of these has a specific purpose. The first institution that God established in Genesis chapter 2 was the home. That is the first institution. What is the purpose of the home? Well, it's for the preservation of life. You know, if we didn't have homes, if we didn't have marriages, there wouldn't be a continuation of the human race. So the home is God's way for the preservation of human life, but also for the preparation of life. For it is the home where education is to be centered. Fathers are given that responsibility. So the home was created to bring order out of chaos, but also with a specific purpose relative to the welfare of mankind. In the New Testament, we have the church, and it is an institution of God, that God established it. It wasn't something that man came up with, but God established it, and it is given for the propagation of the gospel. So we have the home that is there for the preservation of life, and the church for the propagation of the gospel. But what about the government? Well, the government is given for the protection of life and the promotion of what is good. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We'll be looking at this chapter because it is probably the primary teaching on the relationship of human government to the believer. Romans chapter 13, and we'll read just a few verses here, but we'll come back to this passage. And I want you to see the purpose of government. And by the way, it's very, very simple. In Romans 13, verse 3, the Bible says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the government official, whether it's a policeman or whatever, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If you shed the blood of a man, then by man shall your blood be shed. That's what this is saying. This is the purpose of government, that it is a terror to evil. People should be afraid of their government only if they are doing wrong. We should never be afraid of our government if we are living proper lives, if we are living lives that are law-abiding and so forth. We should not be afraid of our government. Of course, the book of Isaiah talks about those who, it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And we see a lot of that happening. And many people are becoming afraid of their government because of what it's trying to do. But according to the word of God, the purpose of government is that we can just live our lives according to the dictates of our own conscience, to be left alone, and only those who break the law will fear the government, because the government then steps in and executes the judgment of God. It's also a revenger. Now, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find this same twofold role of government is taught to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13. The Bible says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, there is the twofold role of government, the twofold purpose of government. Number one, the punishment of evildoers. That's what government is for, and the praise of them that do well. That's pretty basic. In other words, government is for the protection of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and property. That's really all the government's there for. It should be anyway, according to the Word of God. That's it. And that is a role that is based on the biblical fact of man's sinfulness. That man has a tendency to sin and to sin against his fellow human being. You know, government is not supposed to provide everything for its citizens. That is not taught in the Bible. We have in our country an increasingly cradle-to-grave welfare mentality, where people say, well, if I have a need, the government will take care of it. You know, there was a major change in our nation in 1941. On January the 6th, 1941, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, gave a speech that has been referred to as the Four Fundamental Freedoms speech. Some of you may have been around for that, I don't know. But in that speech, he said that there were four fundamental freedoms for every citizen of this country. Number one was the freedom of speech. Number two was the freedom of religion. And by the way, both of those freedoms are guaranteed by the Constitution. But then he added something that is not in the Constitution. He said there is a third freedom that is a right of every citizen, and that is freedom from want. Freedom from want. And also freedom from fear. Now, when you stop and think about that, the government can't promise that. And yet that is now the basis of American liberalism. That's where it all began. And a lot of the attitudes and the thinking of people in government today is that government is there to guarantee the outcome. There's a debate that's going on right now in our country, and I don't want to get into any political debate here or any thing like that, but on this healthcare thing, the government sees its role as making sure that everybody is taken care of. That is not taught in the Word of God. The government is not here to impose or legislate matters of the heart in our lives, and it cannot guarantee freedom from want. The statement is the pursuit of happiness. The government can't even guarantee happiness. But it ought to make it possible that we can pursue happiness, and with God's help and God's blessings, we can have a happy and a peaceable life. But it's not the role of government to intervene in these areas and to manipulate the means of production. You know, that's a different worldview. Karl Marx, who was the, I guess you could say, the father of communism, his basic philosophy, which was totally ignoring the fact of man's sinfulness, he said that man's ills are conditioned by society. All of the problems that we have is the fault of society. It's kind of like back in the Garden of Eden when God confronted Adam and said, Adam, what have you done? And he said, well, it was the woman that you gave me, God. And then he went to the woman, the Lord went to the woman. He said, well, what about it? And she said, it was the serpent. And everybody wants to pass the buck. Nobody wants to have or claim responsibility and be accountable for their actions. And Karl Marx said that man's ills are conditioned by society. He said that the problem of greed in our society results from greedy capitalism. So if you want to get rid of greed, you get rid of capitalism. And if we can bring in a socialist or a communist utopia, then that will end greed. Well, we've seen some nations that went into that experiment, and we know that that did not work. Why? Because greed comes from the heart. The government can't do anything about the heart. They can only execute against actions or things that we do, but not the things that we are inside of us. You see, where a biblical worldview will differ from the prevailing viewpoints of the world, That is seen in some of these examples. So the purpose of government is to control and regulate human actions. If you kill somebody, the government is empowered by God to execute judgment against you. If you steal from someone, then the government is empowered by God to arrest you and to execute punishment upon you. That is the role of government. But the role of government is not to take care of you for your every need and to ensure that your right to be free of want is somehow met. That'll just take all the money there is to try to satisfy everybody. It'll never work. Even the Lord Jesus said, "The poor you'll always have with you." And God has a way of dealing with the poor, by the way. It's not that God despises them. We have a responsibility there. Number three is the province of government, the province. In Romans chapter 13 again, I want you to see in verse number 1 that human government is limited and its authority is delegated. It is not an absolute authority. In all of these arrangements where we have mentioned the institutions of God, in the home, there is the authority of the father. But in the home, the father does not have absolute authority. He is answerable to God. He is to follow God. He is to lead his family according to the ways of God. And in the church, the same applies for those that God sets to rule in the church, the pastors. But they are not absolute authorities. And we are to follow them as they follow the Lord. But a pastor is answerable to God. And he is to lead his church to follow the Lord, not him. Well, same thing applies in human government. The powers that be are ordained of God, we read in verse number 1. And while we are to be subject to them, we're to recognize that human government can only exercise the powers authorized by God. Human government is not God. It is a minister of God, a servant. That word minister means it is a servant of God. It's not here to subjugate or enslave its people. The government can only regulate human behavior when it infringes on those rights that are granted to us, not by the government, but by the Creator. Those rights being life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. If the institution of human government is of God, then its laws must also reflect divine laws. Look over, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we see here where the Bible gives us one of the purposes of the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, knowing this, that the law, now that's referring to the law of Moses, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So here is the purpose of the law, and so our laws, the laws of a nation, ought to reflect divine law. They ought to be based on the Ten Commandments. Well, actually the last six as they applied to human behavior. You cannot legislate the human heart, as I said before. And so there is a province of government that it is limited, it is to be limited. In Luke chapter 20, we read about that limitation. In Luke chapter 20 and verse number 21, where the scribes and the Pharisees attempted to trick Jesus or to corner him into making some statement that they could nail him on. And in verse 21 of Luke chapter 20, they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Here's the question, Lord, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Well, that's a good question. Is it right for a Christian to pay taxes? And here is the answer in verse 23. Christ perceived their craftiness and he said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And here's the answer. He said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. In other words, there is to be a clear division here that the government has been given certain areas of responsibility, and one of those is to collect taxes. As much as we don't like to pay taxes, we are to render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's. We are to pay our taxes. We are to follow the laws of the country. We have a duty to our nation. We should never despise that. We should recognize that we do it as unto the Lord. But the things that are God's are God's. And those the government cannot and must not intrude into. Now, what are some of the things that are God's? Well, Psalm 127 verse 3 says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. Children are from God. And our children belong to God. If you have children, they are on loan to you from God. You are to raise those for the Lord. But our children don't belong to the government. And more, the government of our day in many countries wants to take your children as early as possible and begin to teach them. And we know that many things that are being taught are just preparing our children to function in the utopian society that man has envisioned. But children belong to God. So they don't belong to the government. Leviticus chapter 27 verse 30 says, the tithe is the Lord's. So thank the Lord that when you tithe, the government doesn't tax you on that tithe. The government should not tax you on your tithe because the tithe is the Lord's and the government is a lesser power, and a lesser power cannot tax a sovereign, and God is sovereign. That money that you put in the offering belongs to God, and the tithe is His. It's not even yours. You earn $500 a week, $50 of that is not yours. That's God's. And if you decide that you're not going to give God what is His, then you are robbing from God. Not robbing from the church, not robbing from the preacher, but you're robbing God because that belongs to Him. But when a government taxes that, they're violating the scripture. They're violating that because the tithe belongs to the Lord. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. This church belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to the government. And we believe that there is a separation of church and state. Now, not in the way it's portrayed today, in the fact that the government cannot recognize God, cannot allow prayer, cannot allow the Ten Commandments and all of those things that are going on. But the government cannot interfere with this church. And thankfully, in our nation, if there is a church dispute, and somebody decides that that church dispute needs to go to a court of law, the judge is going to throw it out because he'll say the government has no business involving itself in church disputes. Now, if I pull out a gun and shoot you dead, the government can intervene. That's not a church matter. That's a criminal matter. All right? And the fact that it happens here in this church building, that's got nothing to do with it. But these things belong to God. Our children belong to God. The government needs to keep its hands off our children. And I understand that many say, well, you know, parents don't raise their children right and parents neglect their children. And so we've got to be the ones to take care of them. We've got to be the ones to feed them. We've got to be the ones to teach them about the birds and the bees because parents won't do it. Well, that's true, but it's still not the role of government. And the tithe is the Lord's. And this church belongs to God. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's, but unto God the things that be God's. That's the province of government. It is a delegated authority and it is limited in the areas of its oversight. Now, number four, quickly moving on here, is the problem with government. What is the problem with government? And I'm not wanting to be critical of any government. I've been raised under a different government than we have in this country. And I can tell you that some of the frustrations that we experience here today, I've experienced in other countries. And here's the problem, though. Government, human government, is also made up of sinful men. You know, back here in Genesis chapter 9, it's interesting that even with a brand new start, The old world, all of that wickedness and things that were going on in that world were just destroyed. All of the wicked people, even all of the animal life, only that which was spared in the ark came out into that brand new, fresh world. And in that brand new world, with a brand new start, Noah, the first ruler, could not even rule himself. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, the Bible says, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." By the way, that's what liquor will do. It'll remove those inhibitions. The book of Proverbs describes a man who is drunk. And Noah, because of his sin, shamed himself. And it's interesting that Noah lived 950 years. He was 600 years old when he went into the ark. And the last 350 years, there's nothing said about Noah. That great man, that man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and obeyed God and was a man of faith. But he allowed that sin to come into his life. It shamed him, and basically his testimony was silenced for the last third of his life. That's a good lesson for us to take in that. But here's a man who was told to set up human government. This is a new dispensation. This is a new era in the way that God would deal with man. He gave man the right to govern himself, and Noah couldn't even govern his own life. So there is really the problem that we have with any government. By nature, government will tend to become more and more oppressive. You've all heard this statement, and it's true. It was actually attributed to Baron Acton, who was a British politician. Many years ago, he said that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. William Pitt, the British Prime Minister, said that unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. And that is true. That is one of the problems that we have with government, is that we have to realize that even though they act on behalf of God, they are sinful men. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 as an example. And I thought of a number of instances in the Bible, but I thought this one probably says it best. In 1 Samuel chapter number 8, we have the account of where Israel, which up until that time was a theocracy, something that the Lord had for Israel. It was a covenant nation. It wasn't how God wanted to govern or have the other nations govern, but Israel was to be governed this way. And they wanted to have a king. And they came to Samuel, the prophet, and said, "No, we want a king to be like all the other nations." Samuel got very upset. He went to the Lord, and God said, "Well, let them have it. Let them have what they want." But I want you to look here in verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Samuel got all the people together, and he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself." This will sound real familiar, by the way, as we read it. "And for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some to run before his chariots." Verse 12, "He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and his instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your menservants and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And then ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Well, you can see what happens with government. And it is something that will only take. The government does not generate its own wealth. It just takes. And even here, it will take first, and it will take the best. Well, that's the problem with government. That's why, by the way, the best form of human government is going to be one that is limited in its scope and divided in its power. That's the only way you can control the excesses of human government. And by the way, that is what has happened in this country. That is why we have enjoyed so much in this nation, because at least it was established as limited government and the division of powers. The power was not put totally in the hands of just one man or a few. Well, the last point I want to bring out is our participation in government. What should be the Christian response to human government? And what about if the government is unjust or even oppressive? We gave some instances in the message this morning of some of our Baptist forebears who, for most of our history, has been one of great suffering. That we as a people have been outside of the law. And many times we've had to worship underground. We've had to have secret meetings. It's only in this country and only in the relative period of around 200 years that we have enjoyed the freedoms that we have here right today. So how do we react? Well, remember that the book of Romans was written around 58 AD, which was 3 years into the reign of Emperor Nero. Paul was executed under Nero. Peter was executed under Nero. And Nero was the first of the Roman emperors who eventually persecuted Christians. He put them to death in some of the most barbaric ways. And when Rome caught on fire and they began to blame Nero for that insane act, he turned the attention against the Christians and said it was their fault, and brought in the first major Roman persecution of Christianity. And in that same year that Paul wrote the book of Romans, where we read, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," Paul himself was unjustly arrested in Jerusalem just for going to the temple. He didn't commit any crime, but he was arrested and almost killed by the mob. So how do we respond in these situations? We consider the scriptural admonition. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." So that teaches us that as Christians we are to obey the law. We are to be law-abiding citizens. We may not like the law, we may not agree with the law, but we ought to obey the law. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "I exhort you therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority," including those who are in authority in our nation today, "that we pray for them." And the Bible says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And the reason we are to pray is God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is how we are to pray for our president, for the congressmen and women, and those that serve in government officials. We are to pray that they will come to the knowledge of the truth. And we can pray that prayer. And we are to pray that so that we, as God's people, can live a quiet and peaceable life. And if God's will is such that he would answer that prayer, we can thank him for it. Now, on the same token, we ought to exercise all of the rights that are afforded to us by our government. Christians ought not to sit back and say, "Well, that government is totally unspiritual and I'm just not going to participate." If you have rights and as citizens of this country you still have rights, then you need to exercise them. And I'll give you some scripture for that. I won't quote it, but in Acts chapter 16, Paul, who was a Roman citizen, invoked Roman law. And he was thrown unjustly into prison. He was beaten, given a severe lashing, which was against the law, by the way, for a Roman citizen. And in the next day, when they found out that, the people who beat him were fearful because they would get into trouble. And they said, "Paul, just kind of go out of town quietly and leave and we'll not say anything." He said, "No, you put me here. I want to see the magistrates. I'm going to stand on my rights." And as American citizens, we are blessed, or you are blessed, with great rights, and you ought to exercise those. We see in Acts 22, again, Paul invoked Roman law. He said, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman? And he stood his ground. And I think that that's a great opportunity. In Acts 25, he said, I appeal to Caesar. Caesar was the Supreme Court in those days, a different governmental system. But he appealed all the way up to the highest court of the land. And we have that right. You have that right to go through the legal system. And you ought never to say, well, I'm a Christian and I just don't want to, or I shouldn't get involved in these things. Yes, you should. Being a Christian and being an American are two different things. And there are some countries where you'll be a Christian and you'll have no civil rights at all. You can still be a Christian. But in this country, you can be a Christian and serve God, and you can be an American and stand on those rights that you have been afforded. And I think that's important. There is only one time when a Christian ought to practice what some people call civil disobedience. Look at Acts chapter 5, and we'll explain what this means here. In Acts chapter 5, the only time that you should disobey the laws of the land are when man's laws, now listen carefully, when man's laws prohibit you from obeying God's laws. There are many things that our government does that I don't agree with. And I know that when I pay taxes, I'm facilitating that. But I said the only time I should disobey a law is when man's law prohibits me from obeying God's law. Now, Acts chapter 5, verse 27. The apostles had been arrested and they'd been threatened, and then they were rearrested. And verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, they were commanded not to preach. Now, God tells us to preach. All right? So if there is a law that is passed in the state of Washington that says you may not preach the gospel on the sidewalk or in the park at Twisp, I'm sorry. I'll try to work as best I can around it, but that is not a law that I can keep, because that requires me to directly disobey a command of God. All right. Now, if I step onto somebody's private property and it says no preaching, then I ought not to preach. But I have a right to preach, and if man's law says, and there are many countries today in this world where it is against the law to proselyte, as they say, or to witness, or to preach the gospel. And you can be arrested and even killed in those countries. But God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, in that case, we have a clash. We have one law, the law of man, which says no preaching the gospel, and God says preach the gospel. We ought to obey God rather than man and suffer for it if necessary. If there was a law that was passed to say that there can be no church meetings, well, God says not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. So that law would forbid me to obey God. And so you can see the difference there. When the laws of man prohibit us from obeying the direct commandments of God, then we have to draw the line. Thank the Lord that in this country we haven't got to that point yet. And we can function as Christians. Sometimes there's aggravation. And we're not talking about the aggravation of people who don't want you in their neighborhood and all of that sort of stuff. That's just the way things are. We're talking about the government of man, the laws of man, where they want to license preaching and where they want to control preaching. We have to stand up for God in those circumstances. And the day may well come when we will have to make hard decisions about that. We know that for 35 years our church has been going out and preaching the gospel. And because we've done that faithfully, practically every week in the life of this church, there's been people going out door knocking and witnessing. It's going to be awful hard for a court to say, well, you've got to stop. You know, it's not something of recent invention that we decided we better start doing. This has been in the practice of this church for a long time. But we don't know what the future holds, but while we can rejoice in the freedoms we have, when it comes to the right to believe, when it comes to the right to assemble or the right to witness, then we must obey God rather than man. See, human government will always be imperfect. By the way, like any family and like any church, God has raised these institutions up with specific purposes and a specific design for the preservation of the human race and society and order. And each of these has a distinct role to play. The family, the government, human government, and the Lord's churches. And because they're filled with sinning people, then they'll always never be perfect. But they will be at their best when they follow biblical precepts and principles. When it comes to human government, we need to understand God's purpose in a limited government that is there to protect and to praise those that do good. Government has a right to have a military to protect this country. It has a right to defend our nation. That's the role of government, so that we as its citizens can pursue life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. That's the role of government. And we, as God's people, must be totally committed to praying for our government and participating in our government as we have opportunity, and always looking for the day when perfect government will come. Now, man is not going to bring it in. It's not going to come in through any act of Congress, but one of these days the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come. In the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 7, which is a wonderful prophecy of Jesus Christ, we read these words, "And the government, or the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And one day Jesus will come and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. The kingdom of God that right now is invisible and is spiritual will appear, and Jesus will rule and reign. That'll be a day to behold. And you know what? The Bible says that he hath made us kings and priests, and we shall rule with him on the earth. Isn't that amazing? We're going to have a part in real government one of these days. And we can look forward to that. But having a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview of human government is important, especially in these days where it seems that in the progress, you know, you think of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, of that great image which represented successive forms of human government, and how in that succession there was the head of gold that was replaced with the breast and the arms of silver, a lesser inferior metal, then the belly and the thighs of brass, an even cheaper metal, and then finally the legs of iron, and then the feet made of iron and clay. Government is never going to get better. It's always going to deteriorate. But those metals, from gold to iron, will become stronger and tougher. And government will always have that tendency to become harder on its citizens. That's the nature of the beast, I guess we could say. And so as we understand that God has placed limitations on government, it will help us, I believe, to have a good understanding of what needs to happen, even in our own nation.